Let's come before our God in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The hills and the mountains burst forth with your praise. And the sun and the moon and the stars dance at your command. And the inhabitants of this earth are as grasshoppers in your sight, the nations as a drop in the bucket. And yet you love us. We are your people, your sheep, the work of your hands. It is you that have made us and not we ourselves. Our personalities and our talents and our hands and our feet and our identities, our tongues, were all fashioned by you in our mother's wombs. There's not a word on our tongue that you do not know altogether. And yet so often we are distrustful of that goodness and power. We still live and move as if we have being in ourselves, as if we come from chance rather than designed by your powerful hand. And so this morning we again offer ourselves to you. Dear Father, take these hands and make them instruments of righteousness. Take these feet and make them beautiful on the mountains, bringing tidings of peace and hope to the world. Take these lips and let our words be as nuggets of gold and rare jewels falling from our tongues. May our words breathe life and hope and peace to one another and to our neighbor. Forgive us our many sins against you. Cause us again to walk uprightly before you. Fill us with your Spirit and we will shout your praises. Give us clean hearts and we will serve you in sincerity and truth. How can we live unless you give us life? How can we love unless you give us your Spirit? How can we speak unless you give us breath? Breathe in us new life, Father. Deliver us from the rage and despair of the evil one. Take the evildoer from our sight and destroy the works of iniquity. Protect us from the lawless and unjust man. Protect us from the liars and the covenant breakers and those who seek to destroy. And we pray that you would bless those whom you have placed in authority over us. Bless our governor and our president. Bless our assemblymen, our national leaders, our Congress. Give us spirit of wisdom and justice and sound thinking and peace. May sobriety reign in high places and may foolishness be torn down. And we pray for peace. Peace in our nation, peace in our communities. Give us peace in our bodies and in our souls and with one another and with creation. And going forward, give us peace. Deliver us from both tyranny and from anarchy. And may order and justice flow as rivers of water. May our lives and our words magnify your name and bring peace in whatever circles you have placed us in. May your kingdom come. Grant that we submit ourselves always more and more to you and to your word until Jesus comes again and victory is ours. And Father, we are dependent upon you for our life and breath, and we acknowledge that. We praise your goodness to us. Create in us hearts that trust and rely on you, and give us our food today. Give us the portion that is fitting for us. Give us contented hearts that rest in you. And Father, we pray that you would protect us from wildfires, from drought, from heat. We pray that you would be merciful to us. You can bring water from the rock, and so we wait on you for everything. Bless the crops, provide our needs. Send rain in due season. We pray in our congregation for those who are fighting cancer, those who are struggling with continual illness and pain, for those with family members who are wandering. We pray that you would bring them back home and give reconciliation and peace. And bless the preaching of your word wherever it takes place today. Guide my lips in the reading and preaching of your word. Guide my tongue and give us hearts ready to hear and to obey. And let's pray together. And may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My text this morning is back to Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. Luke 13, 22 through 30. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. The Bible tells us we are created in God's image after his likeness. We have then a sense of our personhood, our identity, that we have this self-awareness, I am me and not you. We have this drive to know who we are in comparison and in contrast to everything around us. A child knows that he's a child and not a rabbit. A child knows that he's a boy and not a girl. A child knows that he is one thing and not another. We know I'm me, I'm not you. This is who I am. In order to have a concept of myself, I have to be able to discern between this and between that. This is why the term colorblind is so offensive to people of color. Who really wants to have their identity erased? If we want to say, well, I'm colorblind, I don't see color. Well, that's part of our identity as human beings. I have an identity as a human being. I was born white. I was born male. I was born at the tail end of baby boomers, although I'm told I'm an honorary Gen Xer. All of this plays an important part in my own self-consciousness, who I am. I'm not black. I'm not a woman. I'm not a teenager anymore. Age, skin color, cultural expectations, sex, relationship with parents and siblings, all of those play vital roles in who we are as individuals. Take me, for example. I grew up with the Kent State riots, with Watergate. My first memory is watching Nixon resign on the TV. I grew up with the fear of hippies, the aftermath of the civil rights movement. All in the Family and Happy Days were on TV when I was a kid. We weren't allowed to watch All in the Family because it was too liberal. Norman Lear was a communist out to destroy America in my culture. And all of those cultural things affected me. In the 80s, I attended Reagan rallies. I wore members-only jackets and tried to dress like Sonny on Miami Vice. In the grunge era, I was raising kids and missed it completely. It wasn't until I got married that I was filled in on grunge. All of these are facts. All of these shaped who I am. There are many, many other factors in shaping who I am. The knowledge of my personhood is I am this and not that. I was born an individual, but also born with a very strong need for relationship. For God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so God created us with the gift of talking, the gift of listening, the gift of understanding. If I want to understand women, I need to listen to women because I'm not a woman. Their experiences are different than my experiences. A black man's experience will be different than my experience. If I want to know if there is a justifiable fear of the police among black citizens, I cannot go by my own experience because I'm not black. I've never been followed in a grocery store by a security guard because of the color of my skin. I've never been pursued and questioned by a group of white men in police trucks carrying guns. I've never been pulled over by the police just to see if I was up to no good. I'm also not a woman. I've never had to think about an escape plan while I was entering into a restaurant on a blind date. I've never had to think through safety rules when I walked through a garage. I've never hesitated walking out of Winco at night. No one has ever stared at my chest while they were talking to me, and no one has ever bounced their eyes while they were having a conversation with me. If I need to understand the experiences of a woman, I need to be able to talk to a woman. I was also never a rebel. I was too fearful in high school to have ever tried marijuana or alcohol. No one ever offered it to me, and I have no idea what I would have done if they had done so. In the culture that I grew up in, the height of wickedness was to be caught listening to rock and roll music. For the most part, I was too fearful of my father's rejection and anger to have even attempted it. So when I bought my first recording at the age of 13, it was John Denver. That was acceptable. So I have no concept of what it is to be a rebel, to be skirting danger all the time, to live on the edge. I had to be spanked to go down a slide for the first time. I've never been arrested. I've never been in jail. I've always paid my tickets. I never had a parking ticket. I've never attracted the attention of the dean of students while I was at school. For most of my life, I've been poor, white, law-abiding, Republican. I've paid my taxes without grumbling. I've done everything right. This is me, and in some ways, it's you. Some of this may have resonated with you. Some of you may not have had any idea what I'm talking about. But one of the biggest wake-up calls I've ever had was when I realized that the door to eternal life isn't shaped like me. Our longing for identity and knowledge of who we are is given to us by God. We all as human beings are persons in his image, and therefore we long to know ourselves, to be known by others, and to know others. But there are two other unwelcome intruders into this sinful heart of mine. The first intruder is a knowledge of the wrath of God. It's written in all of us. We all have the concept in our hearts that there are some who are righteous and acceptable, and others who are worthy of wrath and are being cast out. Because we are fallen, we twist that knowledge. Paul says we hold it in unrighteousness. Which brings us to the second idea that's unwelcome in the human heart. And that idea is pride. All of us naturally believe in our hearts that the door to heaven looks just like me. Cain wanted a door that was shaped like he was. Esau was angry that the door wasn't shaped like he was. Today, hearing how many in the church talk to others, you would get the impression that the door to heaven is shaped white, male, middle class, American, manly, hairy, but not too much, bearded. 40 years ago, the beard was a mark of the hippie, and no respectable minister would ever wear a beard. My dad, a minister all his life, was famous for his great white beard, but he could not grow it until one elder moved away in the 70s. Because that elder continually asked him, if he grew a beard, where would you preach? Now that's different. And I'm speaking of my circles. In other circles, perhaps the door is shaped like others. We who are Reformed want a door that's shaped like John Calvin or John Knox, if that's your bent, or Zwingli or Luther. And so we cannot bear the fact that Calvin was a sinner too, or that perhaps Calvin was wrong about something. In our modern day, the door we imagine might look like John Piper or John MacArthur or Doug Wilson. When one critiques the theology of one of the doorkeepers, you haven't just attacked a system of thought, you've attacked an identity. This is why there's such tremendous pushback. The fact is, in this day and age, you can say whatever you want to about the local pastor, but thou shalt not touch the celebrity. that here's what our flesh knows for sure. Here's what we rest on. There are a few that are saved, and they all look like me. They talk like me. They have my experiences and my interpretation of those experiences. There are a few that are saved, and they all go through the door that is shaped like me, that has the big picture of me on it. That's the door we're looking for. A black man might enter into heaven, but only if he starts to think like I do. A woman might enter into heaven, but only if she keeps her mouth shut and lets me do the talking. A rebel might enter into heaven, but only if he's cleaned up his act. Definitely not one of those with the sins that I deem too yucky to make it in. They must be happy, well-adjusted, free of anxiety. They have to know how to discipline children my way. They have to know how to keep their women in line. Of course, they cannot have a wife that works outside the home. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you would say they have to know how to keep the Sabbath. They have to know who is acceptable to have dinner with and who not to have dinner with. They have to know that they can't, of course, be touched by a woman, especially a woman who's a sinner. In my circles, this is my experience, so it's what I know. You can apply your own experience to this. We would say that a Baptist perhaps might make it into heaven, but only by the skin of his teeth. I actually heard a man once say, well, a Catholic might be saved, but it would only be by the grace of God. And then he stopped and got a look on his face as if he just realized what he just said. That's the point of the sermon. If the door looks like me and anyone who enters must look like me to get in, that door is really easy to find. And there's millions of people who have found that door. The problem is, it leads to hell. This is the question that Jesus was asked. Are there a few that are saved? It was an argument among all the schools of thought in Jesus' time. There's only a few that make it to heaven, and they all look like me. They are all like us. Are there few who are saved? Jesus doesn't actually answer the question with numbers. He turns the question around like he normally does and points it to the individual. He answers by saying, strive to enter the narrow gate. The point is not that it's restricted, although to get through a narrow passage you do have to scunch. That's not the point. The point is that it's hidden and hard to see. If you're walking down a street, you see the main avenues. You see the tourist definition. I remember when Susan and I were in Verona, outside our hotel, there were all the restaurants on the wide avenues where all the tourists were. And the concierge at our hotel said, stay away from those. If you want real Verona cooking, and she told us where to go. It was a narrow road. You had to know where to turn. You had to turn down this really narrow, and it looked like the back door of somebody's house. And it was Grandma that did all the cooking. It was fabulous Italian food, by the way. Not the point of the sermon. Move on. The point is, the narrow road that leads to eternal life is narrow and hard to see. You can't find it. And the reason we can't find it is we're looking for the wrong door. The reason that the door to eternal life is hard to see is because it looks just like Jesus, not me. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Jews believed it was because of their heritage as children of Abraham. The rich believed that they entered in because they were entitled to it. The righteous ones believe that the entrance is for those who have slaved hard enough for the Master. And they say, I've done everything right. Let me in. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Our pride convinces us that we know exactly what the door to eternal life will look like. It fits my righteousness, my experience, my identity, my friends, my family upbringing, my culture, my generation, my theology, my church affiliation. And this is why we miss the door. We might sit week after week after week in the pews listening to Christ alone, received by faith alone, by grace alone, but we're looking for a door that looks like theological acumen instead of Christ. How many times do we put our trust in our religious knowledge, our style of dress, our bank accounts, our covenant faithfulness, our conference attendances, our works of charity, our culture, our identity? My pride smiles at the garments I sewed over the years of my experiences. My pride says, well, back in my day, we did it like this, and we turned out okay. And it never occurred to us that maybe we didn't turn out okay. Maybe we missed the door because we thought we turned out just fine. But maybe we needed a Savior just like everyone else does. Maybe we still do. And that's why we missed the door. Because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. And we say, that can't possibly be right. I was preparing this sermon, I looked at one commentary among many, but one commentary stuck out. The hard door, the narrow door, is the door of obedience. And he says, a long, steady, unrelenting obedience in the same direction as Jesus is called for on the part of his true disciples. I couldn't disagree more. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If Jesus meant by this that following him is hard and takes a lifetime of unrelenting obedience, he never would have been crucified. The Pharisees taught that. The Pharisees of every age taught that. The world loves that. Work hard and you might make it. Well, I can work harder than everybody. Paul wrote the same thing in Galatians 5 when he said, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If this narrow door is strict, unrelenting obedience, where's the offense of the cross? This is why we miss the door. He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's so contrary to how we think. We think that God grades on a curve and I'm at the top. But Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Again in John 3, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus, it is true, is offered freely to all. There is no catch, no price, no demands, nothing that we need to do to prepare ourselves. We simply come. As the hymn says, just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come. But we won't see the door unless we're taught by God because we think the door looks like me in my obedience. Many might accept Jesus into their hearts. Many will build an entire system of ethics and culture based on his words. Many listen to him preach in the streets and maybe even ate and drank with him. And maybe today they still eat and drink, saying, oh, Jesus, bless this food in Jesus' name, amen. But unless they're taught by God, they will walk right past the gate that leads to eternal life over and over and over again. Because the gate that leads to eternal life is Jesus. And if that's true, here's the offense of the cross. If that is true, then the Gentiles can enter as well. And that's why the Jews crucified Jesus. And that's why they killed Paul. And that's why in every age the preachers of the gospel are still continually under attack. Because if Jesus is the way and no one enters except by him, then that means Abel can get in too. And Cain says, that guy? What about Rahab the harlot? Rahab the harlot has just as much right to enter heaven as I do? That can't possibly be right. That's the offense of the cross, that all who come to Jesus are accepted. The one who works at the latter part of the day gets the same reward as the one that starts at the beginning of the day, including Abel and Jacob and Rahab and that infernal woman that drives you crazy and those people that struggle with same-sex attraction their whole lives and those people that have difficulty with gender identity and the guy who always knows the wrong thing to say and manages to say it every time and the guy with anxiety and the guy without anxiety, and the introvert, and the extrovert, and the social butterfly, and the one whose worst nightmare is a wedding reception, and the rich man, and the poor man, and the man who speaks a different language than we do, and the group that always stands right in front of whatever I need at the grocery store and won't get out of my way, the guy with the Black Lives Matter hat on, and the guy with the All Lives Matter hat on. Jesus had every political extreme among his 12 disciples. Did you ever think of that? He had Matthew the tax collector in collusion with the Romans, and he had Judas the zealot, who believed that salvation would come only by overthrowing the Romans. And we don't have one recording of any argument they ever had, or even any statement of which one was right, because salvation didn't look like either one of them. Looked like Jesus. The offense of the cross is, but that means that guy can come. If that guy can come, really? That guy? Even those who have never heard the word reformed? Even those who have never studied the Westminster Divines in the original Latin? Even those who have felt outcast and alone their whole lives? Those who just aren't our kind of people. The people that look like Abel. The people that look like that guy. The people that look like the repugnant cultural other. Because the entrance looks like Jesus, not like me. And who does Jesus invite? Everyone. All who are thirsty. Anyone who will may enter here. So why does he say here, strive? The Greek word is agonize. It seems to imply hard labor. It does imply hard labor. If the door is Jesus and the invitation is free and we buy the living water without money and without price, what is the striving that he's talking about? I think it gives us a clue to the answer in Matthew chapter 13 when he talks about the parable of the sower. It's a farmer that goes with a handful of seed and he throws it out on the ground. Some of the seed falls on hard ground. Some of the seed falls on thorny ground. Some of the seed falls on shallow ground. And some falls on good ground. And then it all starts to grow depending on what kind of ground it's on. Then he interprets it here. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what's sown in his heart. There is he who receives the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, he immediately stumbles. Now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and brings forth fruit. The invitation of the gospel is exactly as Jesus said it was, free, offered to all, without money, without price. But the devil never quits. The attack is real. The curse that's on the ground is real. The fear is real. In Jesus' day and in the days of the apostles, as soon as anyone confessed Christ, they would frequently lose their jobs, their community, their homes, their work, their family. The sun got hot very quickly in those days. Why is that? As I said, the cross is a great offense. The first thing that the cross of Christ does is it declares to the world there's no hope in anything in your flesh. All of your philosophy, your religion, your views on gender roles, your sense of morality, your Sabbath keeping, your culture, your identity, it's all born of Adam and it's all under the sun. And as Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And yes, under the sun, wisdom is better than foolishness, but none of them will save you from the grave or lead you to eternal life. That's the offense of the cross. The second thing that's the offense of the cross is that mankind is also redeemable, but not by you. Our catechism says the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. And the world hates that. The devil hates that. And my own flesh wars against that. There's got to be something that I can offer to God to make satisfaction for sin. But to keep the cross before our eyes, we have to strive. Oftentimes, the striving looks a lot like wrestling with God. And so we wrestle to rest. We strive to enter the Sabbath. And we strive in all different kinds of ways. When our families abandon us, when illness attacks, when the thorn in the flesh assaults us, when our friends revile us, when those we broke bread with never want to speak to us again, when those we broke bread with want us dead. At those times, it's easier to say, I'm done, I want a wider gate. But there isn't one. The death and resurrection of Jesus alone or nothing. So we strive. And as we agonize to continually keep the cross of Christ before our eyes, we leave bits of ourselves behind. That's the nature of the narrow gate. We have to leave behind our prejudices, our trust in our culture, our trust in our works, our trust in our wisdom and in our beauty. We have to look square at the mirror. We have to take these ugly mugs and look right in the mirror and say, this is who I am. With all of our fear and all of our anxiety and all of our sorrow and all of our anger, leave all of our bluster and our boasting and our pride behind and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we have to do it every single day. It's described in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise. With the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Because when we enter into the narrow door, which looks like Jesus, our heart is filled with a new kind of longing that cannot be satisfied by anything on this earth. That's the agonizing. Jacob wrestled with God all night long in a very confusing passage in the book of Genesis, and he prevailed. He won because God wrestled with him with one hand and upheld him with the other hand. And at the end, God changed his name to Israel, a prince with God. But when it got to the end, he could very easily have said, I'm done, this is too hard. But instead he said, I will not let go until you bless me. So God blessed him. He walked with a limp the rest of his life because God also wounded him. So the book of Hebrews says, by faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph leaning on his staff. That's another story. The devil assaults us for evil, but God uses that to purify us. He's taking our affection off of the things that we put so much pride in so that we will have only one object in our sight, Christ. Paul says, what things were counted gain for me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, of all people, knew that his faith was a free gift of God, that the righteousness which was from Christ is his and no one could ever take it away. And yet he also knew what it was to agonize through the narrow gate. The agonizing isn't over meeting the requirements for entering, for there are none. All who will may enter here. No one is denied. The agonizing is learning how to count everything else as dung. That's a process. The process is called in the Bible repentance. And there's no option. If we're his, the wrestling will come. Jacob didn't have a choice. Job didn't have a choice. David didn't have a choice. We wrestle because we belong to Christ. Wrestle to enter the narrow gate. Strive to come by Christ alone. And here's the beautiful thing, to bring this full circle. When we found Christ, he doesn't throw away our culture, our distinctions, our identity, our personality, our gifts. He redeems them. For he could easily have thrown the entire human race into hell and started over. But he didn't. He gave us our gifts, our personality, our skin color, our backgrounds, our culture, our understanding. And then he draws us all together into the church and says, strive to enter together. If we miss Christ, though, there is no eternal life. Jesus describes hell in our text. It's a place of conscious, eternal torment. It's a dire warning to his generation and to every generation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at the table for only one reason. They came by the door. They came by Christ. Read about their lives in Genesis. These are people that strove to enter in to the narrow gate. They longed to see the day of Christ, and they found it because they were looking for Christ. And they all had such different personalities with different experiences, all of them weighed down by such sin and misery, but all of them found Christ. They held fast. That's the warning. What happens when the sun gets hot? Do you run? Do you erect an idol that fits your personality better? Do you draw a circle that includes you and people that look like you and keep everybody else out of fear? What will you do if God brings into the fold people who aren't like you? Then do you run? Do you build another doorway to make sure those people stay out? So here's the practical application. If the door to heaven doesn't look like me but looks like Jesus, then our relationship to one another changes because I don't any longer have to look like you and you don't have to look like me. We both have to look like Jesus. This is what Paul means in the whole book of Ephesians, but particularly in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul's audience was two groups of people that historically wished the other dead. One group was Gentiles, the other group were Jews. And Jews and Gentiles hated each other. And yet God called Jews and Gentiles both into the church and conformed them to the image of Christ, so that the Gentiles with their experiences and the Jews with their experiences together could form one beautiful body of Christ that would spread throughout the whole world. And that's still what he's calling us to today. This is why we come together. It's why we meet together, not to validate our own cultural experiences, but to grow together into him who is the head, even Christ, and do it with our wonderful diversity and humanity and personhood intact. If the door looks like Jesus and he is the only way, then we can, indeed we must, look like him. Laying aside hatred and wrath and malice, and learn how to love as he loved. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we see this laid before us, and it is so contrary to our flesh. And so again, we beg of you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that more and more we would be transformed to your image, that we might learn to love as you love, that we might learn to live at peace as you did, speak the truth in love as you did. Change us from the inside out. Give us hearts of flesh, that we might not be stubborn and stiff-necked any longer. In Jesus' name, amen.